What we'll do then is we'll have the two scripture readings, which are going to be read by David Lee and actually my wife Louise, and they can read them in a nice, slow Anglican way. David was an Anglican and Louise was a Methodist, so they're going to show us how to read properly now.
First reading is from Psalm 37, and we're reading verses 1 to 11. Don't be worried on account of the wicked. Don't be jealous of those who do wrong. They will soon disappear like grass that dries up. They will die like plants that wither. Trust in the Lord and do good. Live in the land and be safe. Seek your happiness in the Lord, and he will give you your heart's desire. Give yourself to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will help you. He will make your righteousness shine like the noonday sun. Be patient and wait for the Lord to act. Don't be worried about those who prosper or those who succeed in their evil plans. Don't give in to worry or anger. It only leads to trouble. Those who trust in the Lord will possess the land, but the wicked will be driven out. Soon the wicked will disappear. You may look for them, but you won't find them. The humble will possess the land and enjoy prosperity and peace.
From the New Testament, first of all, we're reading from Matthew chapter 5, verse 5, and then James chapter 4, under the first seven verses. Happy are those who are humble. They will receive what God has promised. Then on to James. Where do all the fights and quarrels among you come from? They come from your desires for pleasure, which are constantly fighting within you. You want things, but you cannot have them, so you are ready to kill. You strongly desire things, but you cannot get them, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have what you want, because you do not ask God for it. And when you ask, you do not receive it, because your motives are bad. You ask for things to use for your own pleasures. Unfaithful people, don't you know what to be the world's friend means to be God's enemy? People who want to be the world's friends make themselves God's enemies. Don't think that there is no truth in the scripture that says, the spirit that God has placed in us is filled with fierce desires. But the grace that God gives is even stronger. As the scriptures say, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So then, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will run away from you. This is the word of the Lord.
Someone said to me this morning, so how long do you preach for, William? Are you shorter or longer than Paul? I said, I'm not quite sure. I said, I try to make my sermons a bit like a young lady's skirt. Long enough to cover the essentials, but short enough to keep you interested. Too risque? That wouldn't be like me, would it? I'm beginning to think Paul has got it in for me. That's Paul, our pastor. Every time he asks me to preach, I make the mistake of saying yes before I've had a chance to look up the passage. I wish I hadn't said yes to this, because there are many words people use to describe me, but humble isn't one that often comes into the list. So I'm conscious that I'm standing in a greenhouse as I throw a few spiritual stones this morning. I'm also unhappy when I started to pick up my commentaries, because this is not a Ronsil passage. You know what a Ronsil passage is? One that does what it says on the tin, what it says on the outside, you know? One that's fairly obvious. And unfortunately, this is not one of those verses. So I've taken the somewhat heretical privilege of editing today's verse. I've taken out all of the red herrings. So this is what I'm going to preach on. Because once you've taken out all the red herrings, that's all that's really left. I'm joking, of course. But the truth is, guys, we're going to have to go back and do some Bible class together this morning if we're going to make sense of this very short passage. Because before we can make sense of this beatitude, the blessing of which Jesus is speaking, we need to understand the context. I promise you, I will try and be as brief as possible. First of all, the most important thing we need to remember is the location. We need to remember when this was written and where it appears in the manuscripts. What you probably need to know is that this verse comes directly after the verse that Lisa preached on last Sunday morning. She preached on "Happy are those who are spiritually poor, the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." Most commentators agree what happened. Jesus probably preached verse 3 and verse 5 together in the Hebrew way of combining, you know, couplets in order to reinforce a meaning. And unfortunately, the later verse, he probably preached further down the sermon. But Matthew, because he is writing to a Jewish audience, and he's trying to impress Jews, remember, he wants to show that Jesus is orthodox. And he knows that Jesus is quoting from Isaiah 61, where in Isaiah does the first bit, the second bit, and then blessed are those who mourn. So he's trying to show, hey guys, Jesus is orthodox, he's kosher, he's legitimate. And that's why he structured it this way. But unfortunately, in doing so, he's made it more complicated for you and I, living as Gentiles 2 millennia later. And in truth, this morning's sermon is saying almost the same thing as what Lisa's sermon said last Sunday morning. If we'd got ourselves together, Lisa and I, she could have preached a double-length sermon last Sunday, and we could be doing the benediction now, and we can go home. I thought there were a few groans there, so I'm glad about that. Secondly, the more important thing you need to know is that happy doesn't mean happy. It doesn't mean happy the way I understand the word happy. This is another example of, particularly the Good News, trying to use language that's inclusive, but kind of just misses the bullseye a bit, if you know what I mean. Jesus isn't saying people who are humble are happy. If you think about it, that's illogical. You can be happy and humble, or you can be unhappy and humble. And it's especially absurd when in a little while we break down what Jesus really meant by humility. What most commentators agree is that the conditions of the Beatitudes, i.e. those who seek peace, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who are poor in spirit, those who are humble, that condition, being in that place, puts us in a mindset, if you like, puts us in a place that opens the floodgates to God's grace. And it's this grace which then gives us that deep down inner joy that comes from being on the same hymn sheet as God, if you like. So it's not that humility, you're happy being humble, but it's being in that place, it gives a place for God to bless you. But blessing in the sense of blessing a benediction, not blessing as in happy. I hope that makes sense. And of course, the other thing is, if this is about somewhere we are with God, it's not something future. We translate it as "will receive," as if this is something that's going to happen in a later time. But actually, Jesus meant this is for the here and now, and for then, for all eternity. Now, given all of that, given all those red herrings, I've come across a really fresh translation of scripture that I want to use this morning. It's from the WTFV. Have any of you got a copy of that? It's the Williams Totally Fallible version. And this is how it translates in the Williams Totally Fallible version. "Deep down, joy with God is there for those who are humble. It is possible for them to start receiving all that God has promised." But what does it mean to be humble? We've done the biblical context, the form, the setting. We've done the Bible study now. But what does it mean to be humble? Let's get into the heart of this pronouncement of Jesus. What does being humble look like today? When I put the word humble into my Google search engine, one of the first things that came up was this character. Do you know who he is? Uriah Heep. Well done. Uriah Heep. Probably one of the best fictional characters from Charles Dickens' tale, David Copperfield. And he's known for being terribly, terribly humble. I'm terribly, terribly humble, sir. Here we see Uriah Heep being the very epitome, it would seem, of humility. He's always degrading himself in front of others. He refers to his contemporary, David, as Master Copperfield, as if this cloying humility somehow makes Copperfield better than him. He appears to be self-deprecating, doesn't he? If you've read the book or seen the films, he's always giving that air of humility. But of course, we know as the readers that he is anything but humble. Nothing could be further from the truth, because in truth, Uriah Heep is ambitious and conceited and villainous to the core. But he cloaks it in a shroud of false modesty and of humility. And we are aware of this as readers, and we are repulsed by it. Of course, we'd never find people like Uriah in our church, would we? I fear the truth is that false humility is something we can all skate close to on occasions. Humility, a strange thing. The minute you think you've got it, you've lost it. And of course, the boundary between true humility and false humility is often an invisible one to those looking on. Actually, humility, genuine humility, is something between you and God. He knows, and if you're honest, you know. But sometimes we do recognise false humility in others. But what does it mean to be humble then, if it's not this kind of humility? A lazy reading of Scripture can often lead us to the other extreme in the church. Passages like the one I had read from James 4 that exhort us to resist pride, to consider others better than ourselves, can often lead in the church, particularly in evangelical churches, to a kind of subservient and submissive form of Christian life. We attempt to consider others first, and in doing so, we consider ourselves nothing. And I'll be honest with you, as somebody who's been a pastor for a number of years, I think this is particularly an issue for women. When I visit pastorally, I am amazed at the number of women who are far too willing to take the blame in order to maintain the peace, whether it be at work, or be it at home, or be it in the church. Women take blessed are the peacemakers, sometimes a little too far. We turn it into a virtue, and we allow people, ladies, but all people sometimes, to soak up this responsibility, this shortfall, soak up the blame, often when they have done little or nothing wrong. And then we give it a nice Christian label. We call it meekness, submissiveness, holiness, biblical submission, and other unhelpful terms. I don't believe that's what Jesus meant by humble either. In 1923, during a training exercise, there was a naval destroyer called the USS Delphi. And the captain was leading a flotilla of 7 ships down the Californian coast. The ship was captained by Lieutenant Commander Donald T. Hunter. What a great name for a captain of a boat, Donald T. Hunter. He was an experienced navigator, and he was an instructor at the Naval Academy. And without warning, halfway through their mission, as they're going along the coast, a thick pea soup type of fog descended on the ship. But the captain had been plotting his course. He knew where he was. He was certain. And he carried on the trajectory he knew he should go on. The radio tower radioed him and said, "Captain, you need to alter your course. You are at least 5 kilometres off course. You're going to hit the rocks." But the captain was certain he was right. He knew he was right. He'd been sailing boats since he was 5 years old, and there was no way he could be 5 miles out. 5 miles? Impossible. So he stuck on his course. 10 minutes later, 22 sailors were dead, and 6 ships had crashed on the rocks. He was certain he was right. We recognise false humility. We also see in others the unwarranted self-flagellation of misplaced humility. And certainly we understand the opposite of humility, don't we? We know what pride and arrogance look like, unwanted self-belief. But what does it mean to be humble? Or I guess more importantly, what's Jesus saying when he says, happy are those who are humble? Because I want to discover that place. I want to open those floodgates for that deep down joy. Don't you? And I believe there's a clue in what we heard last week and what we've heard so far today. Hopefully you'll have heard Lisa's sermon from last week. You'll know how this passage runs in parallel now. And remember, she shared three characters who were made low. And she left it hanging. Did they allow God to fill them with grace at that point? We've looked this morning so far at false humility, putting other people higher than yourself for all the wrong reasons. We've talked about inappropriate humility, thinking less of yourself than you are. And of course, with Reginald D. Hunter, we've seen the complete lack of humility, of thinking better than you are. So what does that leave you with? Well, I'm a great fan of the guy in the top corner, Sherlock Holmes. One of his favourite sayings is, once you've excluded the impossible, whatever remains, however improbable, must be the truth. I want to suggest to you this morning that probably the best translation of the word humble is actually, blessed are those who are humbled. Blessed are those who are humbled. Over dinner last night, I asked a friend what humbled meant. And we talked about being downtrodden, and humbled means people who've suffered injustice. And that tends to be what it means in our world today, doesn't it? But Jesus didn't have in mind the mild-mannered, the submissive, or the unassertive. He didn't have in mind our modern Christian understanding of humility, thinking everyone better than yourself and putting everyone else first. I believe, and most commentators agree, that Jesus had in mind those who were broken, those who had nothing, those who were oppressed, those who were, as Lisa said last week, poor in spirit. But the deadly fact, the startling reality that turns this verse on its head, is that Jesus thought this had universal application. He meant you and me. Because whilst material humility may be the curse of the few, spiritual humility, spiritual poverty is unfortunately the domain of the many. Let me try and explain. The late Bishop Edwin Hughes once delivered a rousing sermon on the topic of God's ownership, and it really put a rich parishioner's nose out of joint. And the wealthy man took the bishop out for lunch and then walked him through his elaborate gardens, his woodlands and his farm. Now, are you going to tell me, he demanded when the tour was completed, that all of this land does not belong to me? Bishop Hughes smiled and said, ask me that same question in 100 years. What do you truly have? What do you truly possess, friends? What do you own that is permanent and not temporary, that you can truly say is yours? What is it us ministers like to read at the beginning of funeral services? I'm on the next slide. Lovely. What is it we read when we lead the coffin into church? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The truth, as Bishop Hughes highlighted poignantly, is that the truth is we all have nothing on our own. We are all naked. However much we may seek to hold on and grasp the trinkets of this world, friends, I've got news for you. They will be stripped from your cold, lifeless hand one day. One day soon. In the blinking of an eye, those things will pass. It's a sobering thought, isn't it? But do you recognise that reality? Does that reality orientate your life on this earth? Because the difference between the man who is poor in spirit and me, the difference between the man who is humbled and me, is I fear that he may recognise his true condition, and I don't. If you're wondering what the next image is, believe it or not, it's a First Communion money box. If you can think of anything more crass, I'd love to hear. A four-year-old was in church when the wine and the wafers were passed out, and his mother leaned over and told him not to participate in communion because he wasn't old enough. And later, when the collection plate came round, his mother again leaned over and tried to coax the 50p piece out of his clenched fist. And he held firm and shouted, "If I can't eat, I'm not paying." You know, we laugh, but I wonder how often our infantile approach to God is similar. You know, I meet people in the hospital every day who basically say, if God won't do it my way, I'm not interested. If he won't do it the way I see fit, I don't want to know. And so when we face those experiences of humbling, in a human sense, when we lose our jobs, when our marriages struggle, when our kids go off the rails, when someone takes advantage of us, how often are we content to say, naked I came from my mother's womb and naked I shall return? Because it's in that contentment, it's in that understanding that humility is. And it's in that poverty of spirit, poverty of human spirit, in that submission to God, in that acceptance that we have nothing but for the grace of God. We have nothing but for the saving work of Jesus. It's in that place that we find true happiness, deep down joy with God. You remember earlier I gave you a rendition of the WTFV, the Williams Totally Fallible Version? Well, I actually came across one translation which I think gets a lot closer to hitting the nail on the head. It's a transliteration rather than a direct translation, but that's probably a good thing, because when you translate it directly, we miss the meaning that I think Jesus was driving at. I'm talking of Eugene Peterson's The Message, and this is how he renders the passage. You're blessed when you're content with just who you are. No more, no less. That's the moment you find yourself proud owners of everything that can't be bought. That, friends, is humility. I want to show you a picture of Louise's grandfather. His name's Jack Butters. He's 99 and he's turning 100 in July. Jack's got a nice home. He owns his bungalow. He's got enough money to pay the bills, just. He's got a long family that stretches into four generations. And yet when you talk to Jack, you get the distinct impression from him that all of this is simply on loan. He's more of a caretaker than an owner. Possession doesn't really come into his mindset. I've never heard him talk about owning stuff at all. Until this last weekend. Until you ask him about something that really matters. And this week, Louise was asking him about his birthday celebrations, what he wanted, and he's saying, oh, don't make a fuss. We don't even know if I'm going to be here. He says, I don't want to, you know, I might not make it. And he said, I don't know whether my room's ready yet. Actually, he's a KJV man. He said, I don't know if my mansion is ready yet. I don't know if the paint's almost dry or whether God hasn't finished plasterboarding the walls. But I know one thing, he said. It's my room. It's not your room. It's not anyone else's room. It's my room. My name's on the door and I'm going to it. Jack knows what he really possesses. Jack is a very humble man, but he knows what he knows. He knows what is transient, and one day, very soon for him, all of this will pass. A.W. Tozer says, the humble man is not a human mouse afflicted by his own sense of inferiority, Rather, he may be in his moral life as bold as a lion and as strong as Samson, but he has stopped being fooled about himself. He has accepted God's estimate of his own life. He knows he is as weak and helpless as God has declared him to be. But paradoxically, he knows at the same time that he is, in the sight of God, more important than the angels. He knows well that the world will never see him as God sees him, and he's stopped caring. Have you stopped caring about how the world sees you? And only worried about how God sees you? I want to leave you with a question. And it's not a question you have to answer to me. It's not a question you have to answer, but I implore you to. And my question is this: how do you see yourself today? How do you see yourself today? If you are full of pride and put on the mask of false humility, then friends, I urge you to weigh up your life and really look at what you have. Naked you came, and naked you will return. If you're full of self-loathing and you consider yourself worthless, can I encourage you to look instead to Jesus and see the bountiful promises he has made to you? That if you are found in him, you are a precious pearl. You are wonderful in his sight. You were worth dying for. That's how precious you are. Or maybe you're like Jack, like A.W. Tozer's description of the truly humble man. Maybe you don't see yourself too highly or too lowly, but essentially see yourself through God's own eyes. If you are, then you are blessed. You are happy, and you are receiving what God has to offer now and for all eternity. But do yourself a favour. Ask yourself the question, how do I see myself today? Let's just take a moment to pause. Allow you to spend some time in response to God. God's word is pointless if we do not reflect and put it into action in our lives. So I ask you one final time, how do you see yourself today? Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gives, and the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.